Our Bibles. I'm going to ask you to multitask. I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to Romans 14, and I'm going to ask you to put a lot of money in the offering as we take it this morning. So, ushers, come on down and grab your wallets and your Bibles. Romans 14, it's on page 1765 in your Pew Bible. Romans 14, and we're going to start with verse 13, and I still think I'm in the mountains. I was this weekend, Friday night and Saturday, was with the Huntington Beach Evangelical Free Church Men's Ministry. I had a great time with those guys. We played some frisbee golf, and a little bit of ping pong, and some pool, and what else did we do? Oh yeah, we sang together, and I got to teach them from Romans 12 and 13. We had a great time together, great group of men. Just to let you know, there's an evangelical free church in Huntington Beach that's doing good stuff. Good stuff, good men. So when you pray for our sister churches in the evangelical free church. They're all over the place. And Romans 14, verses 13 through 23. Please follow along as I read this morning. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put a stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him, it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we need your presence. We have your book, the word of Christ before us. We have the presence of Christ in our midst. But we need your Spirit to come and teach us and to open our minds and our hearts. Some of these things that we'll be looking at this morning are very difficult. So we need your help. Humble us, encourage us, cause us to leave here today with great joy and great happiness. And Father, I'm just reminded of the group we sent to Mexico this weekend and asked that you just bless them and help them as they pour out your grace, as they prepare to go to India, as they minister in Mexico. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think William Bennett is right. There is in America today a deep cultural boredom and apathy. We look like we're having a great time as we go from one entertainment event and program and mall and movie to another. But I think it's all artificial. It's fake. We are not excited with real life, and we're desperately waiting for the weekend when we can play because real life is just not connected with any great cause that inspires in us exploits of courage or daring or risk or adventure or strategy or dreaming or deep camaraderie, any of those things. And we begin to wonder why our relationships are so thin and fragile. Anybody wonder about that? Why we're just not very deep in our friendships? You know, we talk like we have a deep friend, but then the deep friend just goes off the deep end, and we never hear from him again, and we don't talk, and it seems just to be okay. Deep relationships are not cultivated by watching television or going to the movies or engaging in a hobby. God is calling you to invest your life in something great. There is no warrant for Christian boredom. Jesus and our Savior is too great for that. We used to have a thing in our home. Anybody ever have your kids say, "I'm bored"? Boy, you better not say that in my house. Never say that. If you're like 16 and under, 18 and under, and you're still living at home, don't say you're bored, okay? Because from now on, if your parents haven't already kicked in on this one, they'll kick in on this one. Bored kids need something to do, and there's always something to do at home. I'll tell you that right now. But biblically speaking, Christ has called us to a great adventure. We just haven't parachuted into the American lifestyle where we have home and school and cars and clothes and family, and we just kind of add Christianity on as kind of the frosting on the cake. It's not that way at all. Christianity is the life that we live. Everything else is peripheral. Everything else is. There is a great adventure called the Christian life. And we see it with Jonathan and David, don't we? They had a great friendship, but it was centered out around the drama of redemption. And Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Luke, it doesn't mean that they didn't have their difficulties, but those guys were involved in a great drama. And it was a drama of planting churches and seeing people come to know Jesus and sharing their faith and going places and doing things. You wonder why the people who come back from India just come back changed? It's because they've been on an adventure. But we can be on that same adventure here. We don't have to go to India. You've got your neighborhood. You've got the city of Orange or Yorba Linda or Tustin or Anaheim or whatever city you live in. There's a great adventure waiting to be lived for you. And well, think of Moses. Remember Moses and Miriam and Aaron? Aaron, their brother and sisters. Brothers and sister. I mean, they had their moments, didn't they? Read Numbers chapter 12. I mean, Aaron and Miriam gang up on Moses. It's a very interesting text if you want to look through it, because Moses says nothing the whole time. They're in this great struggle, but they're involved in the drama of redemption. So they didn't need to turn on real life adventures or these television shows reality shows. What a crock. They didn't need that, because they're involved in something bigger and better and greater. And that's what Romans 14 is about. And maybe you're saying, wait a second. Let's take a look at our text this morning. I thought it's about stop passing judgment, putting a stumbling block in your brother's way. And, you know, well, it kind of is, but it's set in a context of something else. So we're going to work our way through this text. And I hope this morning that you leave here and you just want to jettison that part of your life that's fake and imaginary, and it's just not real life. There's a drama that awaits us as believers. And we find the keys to this drama, some of the keys to the drama in our text this morning. So let's take a look. In chapter 14 of Romans, he's talked about in the first 12 verses of chapter 14, he says, don't judge your brother, okay? Verse 1, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. So it says, don't spend your time judging each other on disputable matters. Well, whether you eat meat or not eat meat, or drink wine or don't drink wine, or this is a matter of personal preference. And it turns out that the weak person here is the one with all the scruples. Oh, can't do this, can't do that, can't do that. That turned out to be the weak Christian. The strong Christian had much more liberty, and he says to them, don't be throwing stones at each other. To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Verse 4. Look at verse 7. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether you live or die, we belong to the Lord. Verse 10. Why do you judge your brother? Why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me and every tongue will confess to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. And we introduce this concept, and it's a difficult one because we like to just kind of make it easy. I prayed the prayer and I got saved, and it really doesn't matter what I do because the grace of God forgives me. And there's some truth to that, but it's not the whole message. I'm telling you right now, it's not the whole truth. Yes, it's central and it's important to understand. When you believe and repent and trust Christ as the only substitute for you who died on the cross and rose again, and when you put your faith and trust in Him and receive Him, He saves you and you're forgiven and you're given His righteousness. And the wrath of God is satisfied. So God is not angry at you anymore. In fact, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the biggest issue in your life isn't your marriage or your kids or your addiction or whatever it is. The biggest issue in your life is that God is really mad at you, and He's mad at you enough to throw you into hell forever. That's what the Bible says. That's your single most important issue. So yes, it is true. These things are true, but it's not the whole story. The other part of the story is if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, He requires you to live for Him. He requires you to commit your whole life to serving Him. He says in the Gospel of Luke, he says, no man sets out to build a tower without calculating the cost. So know this, if you've received Christ as Savior, you need to calculate the cost. He demands your life. He demands everything. This isn't frosting on the American dream cake. This is everything. Years ago, I invited one of my bicycle buddies to church, and he came to church, and I talked with him afterwards. And he wasn't even embarrassed to say this to me. He says, you know, I'm going to stay with the church I have, which is, I won't give you the name of it or anything, but he says, I'm going to stay there because my wife and I, we can get in the car and kind of go to church and do the church thing and come home, and then we just can live our lives. But at your church, we figured out really quick that it's all life-encompassing. That it's everything. And we don't really want that. But that's what it is. When God saves you, He wants everything. He wants everything. He demands everything. And when we get to heaven, and there's too many scripture verses, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, among others, among this one here in Romans 14, that when we get to heaven as God's people, just like Christ talks about the talents, the opportunities we have to serve Him and the minas, our works will be judged. And the things that we have done in service for God with good motives that have served His kingdom, there'll be rewards in heaven. And those things that we have done through our selfishness, and they're going to be burned up. He says that. Wood, hay, and straw get burned up. There's going to be a flaming torch that will be burned up. And the things that we have done for Christ will last. Some things will last, and we'll be rewarded for those things, and we'll receive those rewards in heaven. And there may be a momentary sense of loss for us as we look at those things. It doesn't mean that the new heavens and the new earth we're going to sit around and bemoan forever what we didn't do while we were on earth. No, it's going to be only good and only great, but it does seem, it's very clear in Scripture that there will be some kinds of rewards. So I'm just telling you, it should be motivation for you. Serve Christ. This is not frosting on the cake. This is life. This is all of life. And he demands all of our lives. This is not joining 24-hour fitness. This isn't joining a club. This isn't, you know, being part of the Toyota Corolla car club. I wonder if there is one of those, by the way. I know there's Corvette clubs, and I've seen the Lamborghini clubs. Maybe we'll start one. Anyway, verse 13. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. What this means is that there's somebody else more important than you, and your job is not to judge him by what he does or doesn't do. Okay? You're not called to judge him. We're going to learn more about who this brother is, but what you're called to do is to make sure he doesn't stumble and sin. Okay? Whatever you're supposed to do that he talks about in this chapter, you have a responsibility for your Christian brother in your church not to do anything so that he stumble and sin. Verse 14, as one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. Okay, so just for sake of argument, we're going to talk about wine, drinking wine in a meal. It appears as if, even in the early church, that there was some Christians, they became Christians, maybe they're from an alcoholic background, or for whatever reason, they decided that that as a Christian, it was wrong for them to drink wine. That it was just wrong. And there was other Christians who had come to the conclusion that it was not wrong to drink wine. You could drink wine. All right? This is for the sake of argument, and in fact, this very issue probably was true in the early church. So we got those who felt they could in good conscience before God, and those who felt they could not in good conscience before God. And what Paul is telling these people over here is that if you drink wine and your brother sees you drinking wine, he may be tempted to drink wine himself and violate his conscience and so sin and stumble. You follow me? I've decided, this guy over here has decided, I cannot drink wine. I believe before God it would be a sin for me to drink. And he says at the end of the chapter, look at the end of the chapter, verse 22. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. This is a matter of your conscience before God. Blessed is man who does not condemn himself by what he approves, but the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and everything that is not from faith is sin. So if you and your conscience before God have decided that drinking wine is sinful for you, then it is. Okay? This guy over here, in his conscience before God, has come to the conclusion that it isn't. Now, the reason that we do this is because the Bible never says. All the Bible says is don't get drunk. You know? A couple ounces of wine at night, it's not going to make you drunk. So there's nothing in the Bible that says do not drink wine. But this brother, because of, for whatever reason, has come to the conclusion for him to have wine is sinful. This brother has decided it's not sinful. They are both right. Okay? We got that has to be a given as we enter in this situation. That's a given. They're both right. You know what that means for us? We have to do some serious thinking about how we live our lives before God. We have to do some serious thinking. Because this brother over here has done some gut-level biblical reasoning and talking with other, he's come to the conclusion that I just can't do this. It's not right before God. Every single portion of my life is under the authority and the lordship of Christ, and I've got to make decisions about what I do and don't do. And this brother here has made some serious decisions. And this brother here has made some serious decisions. It's just not this thing where you don't deal with the vital issues of life. You deal with them, and you deal with them in deep ways and in concerted ways, in rational ways, in biblical ways. You've read the Bible. You've soaked yourself in the Word, and you've come to different conclusions, and you're both right. Let's keep reading. You see, verse 14, as one who is in the Lord Jesus, I'm fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself, but if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. So, here's the situation. Remember over here, we've got the wine people, right? They're going to have 4 ounces at their meal twice a week, just for argument's sake. This guy over here thinks it's sinful. Okay? What he says is, if in your interaction with this fellow over here, he finds out that you drink wine, or you drink wine in his presence, and this is the situation. We got to be careful not to expand this. If he knows that it's sinful, but he sees you drinking wine, and he thinks, well, you know, maybe that's okay for me, or you know what, if he can do it, I can do it too. And so he drinks wine, and he's violated his conscience. You shouldn't do that. If your brother is going to stumble into sin, something he feels is sinful, because you have freedom in the area, you're not acting in love. Okay? Now, here's what we've done in the evangelical church. This is frankly quite a narrow situation that I don't really think happens too much. But the non-wine drinkers over here think that they're stronger Christians. What does the Bible say? They're the weak ones, right? Remember the first, the ones with all the scruples, all the do's and don'ts? They're the weak ones. So this person over here has the freedom, and that person over there points his finger and says, you're going to cause someone to stumble. Well, they don't know that's true, and you're definitely not going to cause them to stumble, because they've got, you know, they before God have decided not to drink wine, and your drinking wine isn't going to really cause them to stumble. What they're trying to do is trying to, they're being Pharisees is what they're being, and they're trying to get you to follow all their scruples. Turn to the end of the book of Galatians. I'm going to show you something. This is a very interesting text, because this is a problem in the church today. I think it was more a problem in the past. Galatians 6, page 18:16. It's an interesting text here. Galatians 6:12, page 18:16. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly, okay? They want to appear to be the good Christian. You know, the Pharisee, I don't do this, I don't do this, I do all this, they pray in public. You know, oh, I don't drink wine, I don't go to movies, I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't, you know, they have all this. They want to appear to be this very holy Christian. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly, they got all these rules. They're not the weak Christian. They're the professional weaker brother Christians, what I like to call them, are trying to compel you to be circumcised. They want you to keep their rule. So we got this Pharisee brother over here who's masquerading, and he's trying to get you to keep his rule. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. They may boast about your flesh. I want you to think about that. So you got all the people over here with the rules. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And we got, frankly, the stronger Christians over here who understand that nothing is unclean in itself, and they've got a happy, joyful Christian life. And we got the group of Pharisees over here, and they're trying to get you to obey their rules so they can boast in your flesh. What does that mean? So they can say, I got a bunch of rule keepers that are following my way of life. I've been associated with some groups in Christianity that have rules about men's hair that doesn't touch their collar. Tell me you know about these groups. Or your hair that doesn't touch your ears. Or women who never wear pants. Or always have sleeves. Some of you are thinking, what is the world is he talking about? It's Phariseeism gone wild, is what it is. This text is not talking about having a list of rules and regulations, rules and regulations, and all these do's and don'ts about the Christian life. This text is talking about, in a narrowly prescribed way, that the stronger brother needs to take care lest the freedom that he has in Christ would entice a weaker brother who has scruples under God that you might cause him to say, oh, maybe that's okay for me to do when it's really not okay for him to do. And frankly, that's fairly narrow. But you know why that happened in the early church? Is because they took their Christianity seriously. They thought, how can I serve God in every single area of my life? And so they took everything through this grid of how can I best serve God and proclaim the gospel. I'm in this spiritual battle. I'm in this spiritual war. So it was how they dressed and how they ate and what kind of job they had and how they spent their free time. And everything was under the kingship and the lordship of Christ, and they put it through this grid. And they got very serious about their Christian life. That's why they had this, they had these difficulties in the early church. Number one in your outline, God calls us to a crazy kind of love, and it requires serious processing, which is very freeing. Now you see, make sure you follow me here. These early Christians, they got saved. It was the best thing that happened in their life. And so they did some serious processing because of the crazy kind of love they had for God and for each other. They did some serious processing about how they lived and what they did. They just didn't say, well, you know, it's pretty simple. Christians just don't drink any wine. That's all there is to it, because that's the rule. They didn't do that. They did serious processing before God on their knees in front of the Word of God, and they came to some conclusions. And look at verse 17. Here's what it came out with. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You see, when you do this kind of serious processing, when you come out with your conclusions either on this side or that side, you come out with a righteous way of living. You come out with peace between the nons and the yeses, whatever the issue is, and you get great joy. Look at this. You see verse 7? The kingdom of God. It's not a matter of eating and drinking, but those aren't the real issues. But when you struggle with those issues and you come out with, in your faith before God, what you should or shouldn't do, it brings great righteousness, it brings peace in your life, and it brings joy in your life, and it comes by the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 18. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. So, just a couple things here. You know how to test to make sure that this is really going on with you? You know, because we all have scruples, do's and don'ts. Here's the test. And the test was early in Romans 14. We mentioned it last time. Do you have contempt, envy, or resentment? You're looking at a brother who either does or doesn't do something. Do you hold him with contempt? Do you hold him with envy? Or do you hold him with resentment? If so, there's a good possibility you might be a professional weaker brother. Years ago, I have some friends. They're good Christian people. Let me tell you, they are really good Christian people. And I was talking to them about our worship music and the stuff we do in church, and they asked me about our instruments, and I mentioned that we had, you know, electric guitars. This is about 20 years ago, by the way. Electric guitar and drums and piano and electric piano. And there's what else do we have? We had a violin at the time. So we started talking about drums in the worship service. And I could tell they weren't very happy about the drums. How many of you remember those days? Not very happy about the drums, yeah. So we engaged in discussion. I actually believe he was a professional weaker brother. For him, he had decided not that drums were bad. And he says, Bob, you can't tell me. I'll never forget this sentence he told me, because I was just blown away by it. He said, Bob, you can't tell me that when you hear the drums in worship, you're not thinking about being under the bleachers with your boy, with your girlfriend at the high school football game. And I looked at him like, what? What in the world are you even talking about, baby? Obviously for him, when he was in high school, before he became a Christian, he had issues with his girlfriend underneath the bleachers at the high school football game where there was drum playing. And for him, he'd come to the conclusion, because of his, for whatever reason, that drums weren't the way to go for him. That's absolute craziness. But do you see what he'd done? He had transferred onto me his faith before God and what worked for him. And it was even, he was just a professional weaker brother. And it was not freeing for him. Because what happened is, I'm sure it was a block in our relationship that we had drums in our worship service. But I tell you this, there is nothing wrong with that. We're not going to do it. So, you know, and I think there was a little, the best, you know, we talked about it and talked about it and talked about it. And I never could get the breakthrough with him where he could really understand. But did it cause him to use the drums in the worship service? No. He never did. So it wasn't that I was going to cause him to what he thought sin. But there was a little bit of contempt that crept into our relationship. Now, it's very easy for me to see it in him. It's really harder to see it myself. Isn't that the way it is? You can see these problems in other people, but you can't see them in yourself. You know what the fix is? Number two in your outline. Crazy love means that the other guy, his maturity, his growth, his peace is more important than your freedoms. The other guy's more important. That's the example Christ left for us. He said, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he exists in the form of God, did not regard it God, but he gave himself up. He gave up of his rights and his privileges. And he said, so we, crazy love means that the other guy is more important than me. Number three in your outline, crazy love is about serving God, not yourself. Look at verse 18, because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Crazy love is about serving God and not yourself. We serve Christ. It requires a whole worldview change. This isn't convenient Christianity. You know what this means? Is that we kind of have to change our whole worldview. And so it's not a matter of my freedoms. It's a matter of what's best for the kingdom. Do you see this? We're on a battleship. We're not on a cruise ship. On a cruise ship, I haven't been on a cruise yet, soon. But from what I hear, on a cruise ship, it's just all about you. You get all the food you want and all the, you know, it's just like, serve me. It's great, isn't it? How many of you have been on one of those things? It's great. Yeah. But what's a battleship like? I mean, you get this tiny little bunk and a bunch of guys in the same room and they snore all the time and you never get any sleep and you go into the mess hall and you get gruel and, you know, it's a battle. You get your basic needs taken care of, but you're there on a mission. You're on a mission to do something. And so as we approach this love for other people, as we approach this thing called church where we show care and concern for each other, where the other guy's growth and maturity is more important than ours, we need to approach it as we're in this battle, and the battle is called the work of redemption. We live in a city that needs Christ. We live in a neighborhood that needs Christ. We have a responsibility. Look at verse 17. And I'm going to paraphrase this. For Taft Avenue Community Church, our little piece of the kingdom of God, and what it means to be part of this place, isn't a matter of eating and drinking. It's not a matter of your freedoms to do whatever you want, whenever you want to. The kingdom of God here at our church is about personal righteousness. It's about peace with our brothers and sisters in the church. And it's about having a kind of joy that's contagious. That we are so overwhelmed with the fact that God has saved us. We are so taken by the fact that we were enemies of God and caught in our sin. And Christ came and died for us while we were still his enemies. And he's forgiven us and given us his righteousness. And then, not only that, but he has called us into service for him to go into our world and spread this joy. And so we have a responsibility here at Taft Avenue to be the happiest people on the planet. And that will not happen if we're spending our time judging each other. It will not happen if we're spending our time not being concerned about the other person. If we're putting ourselves first, if we're here about ourselves, it just won't happen. Number four in your outline. You get this crazy kingdom of God kind of love by bathing yourself in the work of the Holy Spirit. See, look at verse 17 again. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, which comes by the Holy Spirit, and peace, which comes by the Holy Spirit, and joy, which comes by the Holy Spirit. The in the Holy Spirit modifies those first, all those phrases. So righteousness comes by the Holy Spirit, peace comes by the Holy Spirit, and joy comes by the Holy Spirit. So the question is, how do I connect with the Holy Spirit? Now, some people think that the Holy Spirit here and in the Bible is just another synonym for emotions. Do you know folks like that? You know, if you get emotional in worship and you raise your hands and close your eyes and cry a little bit, you know the Spirit of God was present. No, you don't. You know someone got emotional, but emotional is not a synonym for Spirit-filled or spiritual. And it's not a synonym for the Holy Spirit. If you want a synonym for the Holy Spirit, it's not really a synonym, but it's the key to unlocking the Spirit's work in your life. Just read John 14, 15, and 16. If you want to be a Holy Spirit-filled kind of person, that look at the text, look at 17, that's full of righteousness and full of peace by the Holy Spirit and has joy. If you want to be a Holy Spirit-filled kind of person, you read John 14, 15, and 16 and see what Jesus says about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I'm just going to summarize it for you this way. The ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life is firstly, and primarily, it's not the whole of the picture, but it is the first part of the picture. It's at the core of the picture. If you don't have this as part of the picture, you don't have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's at work in your life when you're reading, studying, memorizing, listening to this book, the Word of Christ, the Bible, and you come amazed after you're reading this book, at Jesus. The book's about Jesus. He says, you search the Scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. It is these that bear witness of me. Jesus said himself, this book is about me. So when you read the book and you come away saying, my Christ, you know the Spirit's at work. Will you get emotional? Oh, you better be emotional. If you're not, something's wrong. Should your mind be informed? Oh, you betcha. It's a rational book. There's propositional sentences in this book. It speaks truth. Truth comes in words by the miracle of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. That's what we have here. So if you want to join in this crazy kingdom of God kind of love, you bathe yourself in the work of the Holy Spirit. You open the Word of God, and you, in a very serious and a personal and a deep way, you ask God to speak to you about who Jesus is and about how you're to live your life, and you unleash the work of the Spirit in your life, and you will receive righteousness, personal righteousness. You'll receive peace with your brothers and sisters in Christ, and you will receive a kind of joy that you can't find any other way. You ever have a favorite television program, and every week comes along and you watch a thing? There's maybe one of these reality shows, or I don't know. For a while, there was a group that was weird, just really connected with American Idol. Don't raise your hands. You ever finish and think, that's kind of empty? You ever go to the movies and you watch the movie and, yeah, there was some good parts to it, but, you know, it just kind of left me wanting something? Because I really hope so. Because all that is fake. It's just fake. There's a real battle going on out there. Part of the battle is a battle for your heart and mind and your personal righteousness and the peace with other Christians and the battle for joy. But there's a bigger battle. And it's the battle that requires sailors on this battleship that have personal righteousness and peace with each other and joy in the Holy Spirit to go and tell other people, look, there's a better way to live. There's a better way to live. There's a better worldview. This thing called Christianity, it's the best. Come and join the party, man. Come and join the party. We have to become re-amazed, re-energized by what Christ has done for us in such a way that we just can't hold it in. It spews out of our pores. You know, we don't even need to read books about evangelism. It just happens because we can't keep it inside of us. Do you want to be that way? Do you want to be that way so that you're a part of something bigger? Well, the first thing, you have to receive Christ as your Savior. You have to believe and repent and turn to Him and trust Him and Him only and no one else. And then you have to sit down before Him and say, Lord, speak to me. Speak to me through your word. Speak to me through your people. Fill me with your Spirit. Fill me with your love. Fill me with a crazy kind of love for other people that I just can't hold inside myself. And then all that other stuff, it's gonna fade. It doesn't mean you still won't watch it or be involved in or go to the movies or do whatever. But stuff fades. It fades in insignificance. One of these days, every single person in this room, we're going to stand before the judgment seat of God, and all the stupid stuff we got involved in, we're going to be thinking to ourselves, and it might be said out loud, I don't know. Wow, there was another battle, and I totally missed it. Don't miss it. Don't miss the other battle. Don't miss the true drama of redemption. Join in the work of God in a serious kind of way and enjoy His righteousness, His peace, and His joy. Let's pray together. Father, I just want to thank you for the Apostle Paul. What a sold-out guy for your kingdom, involved in spiritual battles, asking for prayer, boldly going where nobody went before to preach the gospel. And Father, I ask that you would infect us with that ourselves. Father, that our relationships with each other are so good, there'd be such peace, and there'd be such joy, and there'd be such righteousness that emanates from our church body, that the world would know there's no better place to be, and there's no better people. That these Spirit-filled Jesus followers, disciples of Christ at Taft Avenue Community Church have something, and we want it. So, Father, work in us. Make us the happiest. Make us the most joyful, peaceful, righteous people. For the sake of your kingdom. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.